Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. If you neglected to bring your Bible, I'd encourage you to do that. But if you didn't, there will be verses up on the screen at different points today. And I'd also encourage you to use one of the Bibles that are located in the book rack in front of you. You can pull one of those out and open up to Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. On the front of your outline, you'll see the Lord's Prayer is listed there. I've put this in the English Standard Version because it is such a 21st century North American version, and it kind of takes it out of being that old King James prayer that many of us grew up with and are used to repeating endlessly. And I just thought that right now we could say the Lord's Prayer together. So I know we just settled, but if you'd stand up and just take this piece right here, take the front of your outlines. We're going to read the Lord's Prayer together. We're going to start with Our Father. That's the second line. And we're going to end with deliver us from evil. So if you keep reading, you're going to be alone. So stick with me on this, okay? Let's begin reading. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You may be seated. When Jesus Christ's disciples asked him about how they should pray, this was the prayer that Jesus Christ presented to them as the model. We began last week to talk about this model prayer and noted that Jesus Christ, before he even began to pray, called on his disciples to pray with authenticity, not for outward show, and also to pray in a way which was consistent with the will of God, recognizing that God already knows our needs. This, in some ways, throws a bit of a conundrum into our praying. If God already knows what we need, why are we praying? If God already knows my heart, why is it all that important, to make sure that the words I use are authentic? It kind of pushes in a little bit against our humanity and His divinity when we begin to approach prayer in the way that Jesus Christ called us to. We're going to talk a lot more about that after Easter time. We're going to talk a lot about what does prayer actually do? Is prayer changing God? Is God changing us? Are we interacting with God to change circumstances? If God has already planned it and knows the beginning from the end, how is that even possible? We'll talk about some of the ins and outs of that. I'll let your mind bend around that for the next few weeks, and you can frustrate yourself trying to figure some of that out. But as we look back to the Lord's Prayer, Jesus Christ said these things, and it was not a difficulty for His disciples. In fact, it was not a difficulty for anyone in the New Testament or the Old Testament. Everyone prayed to God. They prayed their hearts to God, and they prayed for real change and real things to happen. As Christ teaches His disciples, number one, letter B, and is teaching them the model prayer, He reminds us of two important things about God. First, God is a loving Father who cares for His children. Look at how it starts. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven. We cannot lose sight that God is good. We cannot lose sight of the truth that God is good. Oftentimes, many of us approach God as though He is the policeman in the sky. As though God is trying to ruin our joy. As though God is watching us and catching us doing every wrong thing possible. In the same way that parents, you do not approach your children in that way. Certainly, you pay attention to what they do. Certainly, you are molding their character. But certainly, you are their parent and you love them. And you love them unconditionally. We cannot lose sight of God's fatherly goodness. As we approach God, do we express that in our prayers? Do we remind ourselves that God is good? That He is our Heavenly Father? He is a loving Father and He cares for His children. He does not wish rotten, stinking, bad things on his kids. He is not trying to set up your life to be an example to others of what not to do. God instead loves you, and He cares for you as children. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and those that follow say that if we as human parents, when our children ask for bread, do we give them rocks? No. How much more then does our Heavenly Father, who already knows what we need, how much more does He love us and shows us His goodness through our times of prayer? The second thing that Jesus Christ emphasizes is that God already knows what we need. Approaching Him as Father then is intimate. It is personal. He knows things about you that you don't even know about yourself. This should encourage us that God is going to provide what we need. Why? Because God is good. He is a good Heavenly Father. God is not bad. He is not going to take what you have requested and then undo it and say, oh, you're just being selfish. I'm going to ruin your life now. This is the picture that many of us carry around about God. Who would pray to a God like that? Who would want to be in a relationship with a God like that? Who would want to be in a relationship with a God who is just out to destroy your every wish? Nobody. And many of our prayer lives reflect that. We fear God. We're scared of what He will do. We're scared that if we say, God, take my life and do with it what you want, that you and I will end up in deepest, darkest Africa next week. Missionaries in a foreign land to a language that we do not know. That all that we have will be stripped away from us. And in this fear, we retreat from God. And perhaps it is not quite that dramatic. Perhaps you are not worried about going to Africa. Perhaps you are worried about placing things truly into the hands of God. It's a scary thing to say to God, God, do with my children what you wish, what you will. They are yours. It's a scary thing to say, God, my finances are yours. God, my life is yours. Do with it what you want. It's not a hop, skip, and a jump far away from my brain to know that, you know, 10 of the 11 remaining disciples after Christ's death died martyrs' deaths themselves. It's not far from my mind to know, as Ed prayed this morning, Ed Blatchford, one of our elders, prayed this morning, that there are people all around the world that are part of the persecuted church. And there are people today that will die for their faith in Jesus Christ. It can be terrifying to place our lives into the hands of God. Yet God says, your Father, your loving Heavenly Father, already knows what you need. Hold nothing back from Him. This is the height of intimacy. This is the height of being personal. Addressing God as our Father, letter C, is consistent with Christ's call to approach God authentically. It recognizes what He is. It recognizes the truth of what God is in our lives. Letter D, recognizing God as hallowed, a word which means holy, or I like this definition, separated from the others. When I say, hallowed be your name, I'm saying that your name, God, is separated from all other names. It's above and beyond. It has been taken and given a place of supremacy beyond all other names. It is separated from the others. This is consistent with praying in a way which is equal to God's will. It is true of Him. This recognizes who He is. He is hallowed. He is holy. He is separated. He is above us and separate from us. This is consistent with what Jesus Christ calls us to recognize what God is, to recognize who God is. Christ's prayer continues. Letter E, for God's kingdom to come. Look at verse 10. After praying, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. What is Jesus Christ referring to here? He is praying for God's kingdom to come in verse 10, recognizing the hope of every follower of God. Not just the hope of you and I as followers of God, but the hope of all followers of God from Adam and Eve on. This is the great Hosanna of Matthew 21 that we will talk more about next week. Hosanna means save us. God, help us. God, save us. It was the cry that the people cried out at the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into the city. Hosanna to the Son of David. Jesus Christ, we recognize you as King. Save us. This was the cry from generation to generation through the Old Testament. That God's kingdom would come, that God would save the people, that He would send His Anointed One of Isaiah 61 to rule the earth. God's kingdom, when we pray for God's kingdom, when we pray for that in our lives, we are praying and recognizing for His authority to do as it wishes, as He pleases with our lives. It's recognizing that while you live in America, your citizenship is with who? Jesus. You belong to God. That your citizenship is in heaven. And that more passionately than you can ever experience, you know, the national anthem at a baseball game, or a stirring video about the history of America, or the stars and stripes and all that that means, and things that apply to God and country. Our highest citizenship is not Democrat or Republican, Independent or Green Party. It is in heaven that you belong and that I belong. And when we pray, Your kingdom come, we are recognizing that we are citizens of a different kingdom. We are citizens of heaven, and we are praying that God's authority would reign in our lives. See, Jesus Christ was, letter F, the personal fulfillment of the inauguration of God's kingdom on earth. He was the Anointed One. He was sent. It inaugurated, it began God's kingdom here on earth. Jesus Christ will say later that the kingdom on earth has come. It has begun. And we are its subjects. We are part of that kingdom. We celebrate a kingdom that Jesus Christ has begun and established, and yet we anticipate the completion of that kingdom at the same time. He calls on us, Jesus Christ does, for organizing our lives around the pursuit of God's kingdom. One of the most well-known verses is later on in this chapter, in verse 33. Glance over there now. Matthew 6:33, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things that He has been speaking of before will be added to you. In other words, when we prioritize God and His kingdom, when we are citizens of heaven first and foremost, when we are known for that beyond all else, God says that when our lives are organized in that way, where we are seeking God's kingdom and His priorities first, all the other things that we need, all the other things that we have desire for will flow out of this seeking of God's kingdom first. And nothing will be held back from you. Now, some people read that and they think, this is the key. This is how I get my Cadillac Escalade. All I have to do is keep Jesus. I'm going to throw a fish on the back of my car, and that'll be a witnessing tool, and it'll show everybody that Jesus is first, right? I can go out and buy that car today. No. What it says is to seek God's kingdom first, His righteousness in our lives first. And the rest is just details. The rest will be given to you, and it will be given to you abundantly, according to the kingdom of God. How do you learn and know about the kingdom of God? That's what we talked about before. By studying the Word of God. By seeing what God's kingdom is supposed to be like. By studying the life of Jesus Christ, who came as the Anointed One and inaugurated the kingdom. But it is not yet completed. And you and I stand in the middle. Top of the next page, letter G. Expanding on God's kingdom, Christ prays for God's will to be perfectly accomplished. He says, not only Your kingdom come, but Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Christ prays for God's will to be perfectly accomplished on earth. And I put in parentheses there, through His people. You should underline that. Through His people, as it is perfectly accomplished already in heaven. God works His will through and with His chosen people. It has always been this way. There are rare occasions, very rare occasions, that's why we call them miracles, where God changes the physical circumstances of the environment that people live in. For instance, the Israelites came to the Red Sea. The Red Sea was impassable. And so what did God do? He brought a strong wind and He separated the sea, and the Israelites, millions of them, walked across the Red Sea. And then Pharaoh's army was drowned in the waters as they closed in around the army that was pursuing the Israelites. That's a miracle. It's an exception to the norm. For the most part, who was God working through? His chosen people, the people that were the Israelites. He claimed them as His own chosen people. And in the New Testament, the great news is that the kingdom of God is not limited to just the Jews, not just to Israel. God has preached the kingdom of God to everyone. And now the kingdom is inclusive. Now the kingdom includes everyone. All tribes, all nations, and all places. And it is called the church. And as part of the church, as part of Jesus Christ's people, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. That means that God is working out His will in His way through His people. That would be us. You are a picture of God working out His will in the midst of this world. See, the world is fallen. The world is broken. The world is, you know, to quote the old saying, headed to hell in a handbasket, right? We know that the world will end up in destruction, that God will create a new heaven and a new earth. All will be scrubbed. All will be renewed. God is most passionately concerned about working out His will in His way in His people. He'll take care of the rest. But you and I are called to pray for the kingdom of God to take root in our lives and for His will to take domination of our will. He works His will through and with His chosen people. This is God's primary route for effecting His will at this time. His people. Many people stand looking to the horizon for when Jesus Christ will come back. And yet Jesus Christ told us, pray for God's will to be manifest in the way that you act, in the way that you think, in the way that you talk, in the way that you feel, that the authority of God's kingdom would be manifest in you. That if anybody wants to see what a citizen of the kingdom of God looks like, you don't need to bring him to church and show him your pastor. You don't need to bring him to your Bible study and show him the other women or guys or couples. You don't need to do that. You show them your life. The way it's prioritized. Things that you do. Things that you say. The way you raise your kids. The way you drive. These are the marks of a person who belongs to the kingdom of God. Closely related to this prayer, much like the Hosanna, the Save Us prayer, is the Maranatha prayer. One of the oldest prayers, this is letter H, by the way. One of the oldest Christian prayers in the Bible, perhaps even the oldest Christian prayer, which calls on Christ, the Anointed One, to come quickly, to complete the authority of the kingdom of God on earth. Thought it was notable that this prayer touches on so many themes that are existent throughout all of Scripture. This isn't something new that Jesus Christ was presenting to His disciples. He was calling on them to trust Him as the answer to Hosanna. He was calling on them to realize that He was the answer to Maranatha, but that they would not stop praying Maranatha. That to this very day, even if you look to the last verse of the Bible, what does it say? Come quickly, Lord. Come quickly. This is the prayer of every follower of Jesus Christ, which calls on Him to come quickly. It's all connected to the authority of the kingdom of God in our lives. Are we trained? And by trained, I mean focused on. Are we focused on Jesus Christ and His authority in the midst of our lives? At the core of this prayer, at the core of praying authentically, at the core of praying in a way that is of the will of God, we need to connect with the reality that we are citizens of the kingdom of God. That in fact, when Jesus Christ talks, He speaks more of the inauguration of the kingdom of God in our lives than He does anything else. The kingdom of God is the theme of Jesus Christ's preaching and His teaching. The parables were designed to reveal what? The secrets of the kingdom of God. Most of the teaching that we even know about in the New Testament is about the kingdom of God. We are called to be citizens of the kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ calls on us to pray that God's kingdom would come and that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is it true in your life? Is it true in mine? Am I trying to build the kingdom of Chris? The kingdom of Long Beach Alliance Church? Trying to build the kingdom of your family? Trying to make sure everybody's happy, has nice stuff? Nothing wrong, certainly, with any of those priorities, as long as they're submitted to and fall underneath the kingdom of God. As long as they are in line and consistent with, seek first His kingdom. And all the rest are details. All the rest will work itself out. I've told you that I've been studying a lot about prayer, and I've been studying a lot about the prayers of, like, you know, Paul and Peter. You know, they were always being thrown in jail. Every time they'd go into a town, they'd go to the synagogue, because they didn't have churches then, so they'd go to the Jewish synagogue, and they'd begin preaching about Jesus. Well, obviously the Jews weren't keen on this whole approach, and so they would call the authorities, and the authorities would come in, grab Peter, Paul, everybody, and they'd throw them in jail. And what do you not see Peter and Paul doing? Do you see them weeping and gnashing teeth? Rattling those bars? Let us out! This isn't fair! Jesus is about peace and love! What's wrong with you people? Don't you get it? No. What do? They start singing. And singing praises and teaching praises to the other prisoners that are in jail, which I'm just betting they weren't in jail for the same kinds of things. They were probably in there for actual crimes. And they start, I mean, think about that. Think about going down to a jail and teaching them hymns, teaching them praise songs, and getting everybody in the jail just starting to spill out the living water of Jesus onto these people to the point where Peter and Paul and the others that are jailed in the New Testament are converting the jailers. They're converting other prisoners. Are they wanting to get out? No, they have taken the mindset that wherever God places me, wherever He sends me, whatever situation I find myself in, and I am a citizen of the kingdom of God, and I will represent Jesus in that situation. For myself, this is convicting, because I find myself in situations that I do not like. I find myself stuck in traffic on the freeway, and I get angry. And I start yelling at people. And I start pointing at stupid people. Praying that they don't go to my church. This happens, I think, to a lot of us all during our week. We find ourselves in situations that are uncomfortable, difficult. We meet people that are, as one author calls them, their VDPs, very draining people. They walk up to you, they plug into you, and you're just like, you know, you can just feel your life being sucked out. What do we do in those situations? See, I think being a part of the kingdom of God means that we are connected to an eternal source of Jesus, so that we are able to represent Jesus Christ in whatever situation we find ourselves in, no matter how strange, difficult, odd, or weird. And we all have it. We all get it. It might be in the line at the supermarket. It might be in a car accident. You might even find yourself in situations when you're traveling, which are just flat out bizarre. I don't know. You might even have this in your own home. You might think this of your spouse or your kids or your family. Is the kingdom of God, is the cry of Hosanna and Maranatha quick to your mouth? Is the authority that you are a citizen of His and that you are asking Him to use you in whatever way He wishes? Are the appointments that you have during the day, those that you've planned and those that you haven't, divine? Yes or no? Is it true or not? Are you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? This is at the heart of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus Christ moves on with this in mind, and you can't pluck it out of context, which I'll get to, but God's letter I, God's chosen people have always depended on Him for their daily bread. Of course, I'm referring to verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. You'll remember that in the Old Testament, the Israelites, when they were out in the desert, had no way to get food, and so God provided manna for them. The Israelites believed that God had great storehouses of bread up in heaven, and that He would sprinkle the bread down onto the Israelites, and that that was how He would provide this bread for them. There was a belief that the Anointed One would come in the Newer Testament time, in the New Covenant time, that the Anointed One would come and He would open the storehouses of heaven and feed all that were hungry and provide food and provide all that was needed in a bountiful manner for all that were hungry or had any kinds of needs. And Jesus takes this idea of daily bread and He develops the metaphor, and He does it in a synecdotal way. Now, most of you read that word and you're like, what the dillio is that word mean? And I could not find any decent replacement for it, so I'm leaving it in there. Synecdotal means this. Bread refers to all of a person's need. In other words, it's just representative of the bigger picture of all of your needs. In the same way that sometimes in literature, somebody could say, you know, it's the hand of the man, and the hand actually refers to the whole body, or it's the foot of the person, and it actually has an effect on the whole body. This is a synecdotal reference in Scripture. Bread is not just referring to what you eat. It's referring to what you need as a person. All of your needs, spiritual and physical. This idea of Jesus Christ developing that we are to ask God for our daily bread applies to all of the physical and spiritual needs of the follower of Christ. It's representative of everything, and it should not be plucked out of its context. This concept of daily bread, letter J, in its essence, Jesus is asking for God to provide on earth as it is in heaven. Think about what it will be like in heaven. We have a picture of that in Revelation, the last few chapters. In heaven, letter K, there is no thought or worry of provision. God provides for all of our needs. God provides for every need that you have in His kingdom. Everything. It is provided for by God. For followers of Christ, we live one day at a time. What does He say? Give us which day? Does He say, give us this week our daily bread? Give us this month our daily bread? Could you give me my daily bread for this year? No. See, that would have been foreign to the Jewish mindset because they had the example of Exodus in mind. What was manna good for? A day. What happens if they hoarded it? What happens if they kept more than they should? What happens if they kept some for themselves? What would it turn into the next morning? Maggot-filled food. Not good anymore for eating. It just had to be thrown away. Give us our daily bread for today. As Christians, we are called to live one day at a time, relying on God for today, in the full knowledge that He will not abandon us tomorrow. I love the fact that the most descriptive way that we can describe the name of God is what? I am. When God was asked for His name, what did He answer? I am. Not I was, not I will be. I am. Give us this day our daily bread. We live one day at a time. We live in today. We rely on God for today. We do not know what tomorrow will bring. We cannot control what happened to us yesterday. We live in this moment, in this day. God is not calling you to take whatever addiction you might have to sin. God is not calling on you to take whatever difficult situation you have in your life and to think in terms of how it's going to change for the future. He is asking for you to walk with Him today. And as a loving Father, He will provide for your needs today. Give us this day our daily bread. God is good. He will not abandon us or you. In this sense, letter L, whenever we sit down to eat food, physically or spiritually, Okay, let's not miss that this represents all the needs in our lives. But it has great application for when you sit down to a meal. A bunch of you are going to go to a meal in, I can't even see the clock, which is scary for all of us. A bunch of us are going to go to a meal at some point today. When we do, many of you are going to pray. Some of us pray like my daughters pray. My daughters are 4 and 7, and they pray, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. Amen. Nothing wrong with that. They're children, they're learning how to pray, but it's memorized. It's profound, but it's memorized. And they say it out of memory, not really out of heart. Some of us do the same thing. When we go to pray for a meal, when we sit down to eat food, when we pick up our Bible to read it, we do not ask God to provide for us what we need for this day. We stamp it with some sort of flippant prayer of, thanks God, appreciate it, bless this food to our bodies. Bless this triple cheeseburger at In-N-Out Burger to my body. May it not kill me before I walk out the door. Kind of prayer. You know, it's just flippant. We don't even think about what we're eating, what we're doing, how we're going about it. But when we sit down to eat food, we are participating in an act which anticipates the future kingdom of heaven. See, when we go to pray for our daily bread, we're anticipating that there will be a day when we will no longer have any needs whatsoever, because God will meet all of them. We anticipate a day when God's kingdom will reign over everything, including the meals that are in front of us, depending on God for today with an eye toward His provision for eternity tomorrow. What do you pray when you sit down to a meal? Is it honestly a prayer to our Father? Is it honestly a prayer of thanksgiving for what He has provided? Does it honestly anticipate when God will fulfill our needs? Is even the eating of food a reminder that we have got needs and that we depend on God for everything that He gives to us? See, this is what He's aiming at in the Lord's Prayer, is total dependence on Him, letter M. In the broader sense, we're to depend on God for all that we need and utilize all that we have for His kingdom purposes. We are as though conduits for the kingdom of heaven, connected to God and connected to this world, and we are conduits for taking the things that God gives to us and providing them for the needs that are present in the world that is around us, the world that is our family, the world that is the non-Christian world that needs Jesus, the world that is our church where we worship, that God has called on us to be a part of and to support. Nothing that we have comes from us. The Bible is crystal clear on this. Nothing that you have, nothing that I have is from me. It came from God. The clothing that I wear, the wife that I have, the children that I have, they've been given to me as gifts from God. I did not earn them. I did not work it out. I may see a bunch of circumstances and say, oh, well, you know, we went to the same college. I asked her to marry me. Cost me a lot of money for that ring. I kind of earned it a little bit, didn't I? No! God has given me life. He has given me breath. He has given me abilities. Everything that I have is because of Him. And therefore, everything that I have has been simply given to me on loan to be used to the glory of God's kingdom. Is this true of you? Is it truly true of us? I'll talk about giving and service and all those kinds of things in a couple of months. But in this thought, in the Lord's Prayer, of God providing our daily bread, I ask these questions. Is it true of you? Is God in your worship or your service to God reflective of the truth that it has all come from Him? It's all His. It's been given to you as daily bread. Do you serve God with your time? Do you serve God with your abilities? Some of you have poured your abilities into your jobs. And many of us don't even know what they are. Your church, your community, your family here, we don't even know what you're good at. Have you chosen to serve God with the abilities that He has given to you? What about your finances? Do you serve God with your finances? Do you treat them as though He gave them to you in the first place? These are tough. My time, what I do, and my money are personal. I don't like even talking about them. I don't like it when people walk up to me and challenge me on how I use my time. Frankly, I'm pretty stinking busy. And I don't really want to hear about whether or not there's something else I need to be doing. When you talk to me about how I use my money, I feel like I don't have enough. So don't be adding things to the bottom line of my budget. You see how we get? It becomes ours. We, instead of being caretakers of what God has given to us, we become owners of that which is not really ours. And then we feel ripped off when some of it gets taken away. Then we feel ticked when things don't work out. The hand of God can come sweeping through our lives in a loving and gracious way, but we become angry because it costs us something. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. It's all connected. It's all about His authority in our lives, providing what we need for this day, not for our use, but for the use of the kingdom of God. Make no mistake, this prayer that we've rattled off for years, perhaps even in an absent-minded way, is a prayer for God to take total control of all that we are. And it doesn't end there. He's got more. This is killing me. Verse 12, letter N, top of the last page. Jesus Christ then calls His followers to pray for the forgiveness of their own sins. Now, this is probably, I think, the easiest part of the prayer. Forgive me for my sins. I know I'm a sinner. I'm a rotten, stinking sinner. And I know it. I know it because I think selfish thoughts. I like to watch sports on Saturday. I don't want to mow the lawn. I don't want to help my wife with the laundry. I don't want to... This is going to sound worse than it really... Well, maybe it's not. Maybe it actually sounds better than it really is. I don't want to talk to my kid. You know, my kids run in. Dad, you know, I was gone this last week for a little while. Dad, let's play together. Hey, there's a play coming. Wait till the shot clock has run out. You know, and that kind of... I get real focused on what I want to do. And these are funny little things that I can mention that are selfish. It reaches deeper in our lives, doesn't it? I could speak to the guys specifically. We sometimes get so crazy for personal time, for downtime, for relaxation time, that we're willing to sacrifice so many, many things that are important, that are truly significant in our lives. And so it's easy. When I come to this pray for the forgiveness of my sins, I'm golden. I'm like, this part makes perfect sense to me. I'm a broken, messed up person, and I need help. And if you're not a broken, messed up person, then God's going to give you a reality check, and you're going to realize you're a broken, messed up person. We all are. So when Jesus Christ says, forgive us our debts, I get it. Debts is another way. Luke makes this a little bit more clear, but debts is another way of just saying sins. In fact, in some versions of the Bible, they actually translate this to where they just say your debts to God are the things that you have done that are sins. They're the things that you cannot repay. So Jesus Christ says you've got to ask God for forgiveness for your sins. You have to have a clean relationship with Him. This is part of being authentic. It's part of praying the will of God. But then He notes that being forgiven by God of debts means forgiving others for their debts or their sins. There's a symbiotic relationship that exists here. One doesn't exist without the other. He says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, as we have also forgiven the people that have sinned against us. In other words, letter O. Since Jesus Christ has provided forgiveness for us, we should likewise extend forgiveness to others. What? You mean there's a hook here? There's strings attached to forgiveness? Make no mistake about it. That while there are no strings attached to your salvation, make no mistake about it, there is an expectation that God has for the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And one of those expectations is simple. That if God has forgiven you for all of your sins, the ones you know about and the ones you don't know about, if God has gone and died Himself on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ, if God has prepared and planned out and executed such a great salvation, as it says in the book of Hebrews, then absolutely God expects that you yourself will be a forgiving person to others. That you will forgive to the same level that you have been forgiven. You have been forgiven a debt that you could never repay. And God expects us to forgive others of their debts also. Radical teaching. Just to clarify, letter P, Jesus goes on to explain, verses 14 and 15, that if you're not forgiving to others, it's proof that you yourself have not been forgiven. That you yourself have not actually understood what it means to be forgiven by God. Because anybody that understands what it means to be forgiven of their sins eternally by God would never withhold forgiveness from another person. We are to forgive those who have wronged us to the same measure that God has forgiven us. Those people, letter Q, you'll note here, I couldn't separate any part of the prayer, so I just kept going with the letters. It's all number one. So, and we're now in letter Q. Those people who show forgiveness towards others when they have been wronged are those who have understood the debt to which God has forgiven them. The measure of our understanding of God's forgiveness is measured by our forgiveness of other people. Some people speak of forgiveness as if they deserve it. Have you heard them? Have you been them? Thinking that somehow God saw something in me that was worth saving. You know, God looked down from heaven and He looked at Chris and He saw a guy with good intentions. He saw a guy that was really trying hard, trying to be a good dad, trying to be a good husband. I mean, look at him. Doesn't have a lot of hair. I'm going to throw him a bone. I'm going to save this guy. He kind of needs it. He kind of deserves it. Now, he's got some problems, but he's basically a good guy with good intentions. This is the view that so many of us would like to embrace. That there is something redeemable about who we are. There's something good way down deep inside of us. That at the core of who I am, I'm really a nice person. I'm no Charles Manson, right? I'm no Ted Bundy. I mean, when I compare myself to mass murderers and killers, I come out looking great. Some people speak of forgiveness that they've been given as though they deserve it. And then there are others. You've probably spoken to them, who speak of forgiveness with such tears and humility that you know they didn't deserve it. And this is what it means to have received forgiveness from God. To understand that you have been forgiven of a debt that you could not repay, but that He forgave you anyway. That He worked out the whole plan of salvation. He had it all set, that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins. That hope that we had, it was in place before you were even born. That those people that were born before Jesus Christ, they were given the hope of the Messiah before the foundations of the earth, the Bible says. God had a plan. And that plan had us in mind. And when we withhold forgiveness from other people, it's like looking at the plan of God and spitting at it. It's looking at what God's plan is for forgiveness and saying, I don't care that you forgave me. I'm not forgiving that person. What they did to me is unforgivable. God explains this in greater detail in Matthew 18. If you are one who is deeply struggling with forgiveness, and there are some sins that have been committed in this world, that I say go beyond anything I've ever had to forgive somebody for. And I know a lot of you well enough to know that some of you have suffered at the hands of people that have done you great, great wrong. And what I'm standing up here asking of you through this prayer that Jesus Christ extends of forgiving others, it is nothing short than radical. And I don't want to treat it in a flippant manner. I've told this story once before, I think. And it's my mom and dad got divorced. My dad, and if my father's listening on the podcast, Dad, I'm sorry to tell the story. I got to throw that in every once in a while. My dad and mom broke up because my dad was unfaithful to my mom. And he eventually wanted to move in with his girlfriend, and so he did, and they broke up, and it caused all kinds of destruction in our family, like divorce often does. A lot of us have a similar story. And I was talking to my mom, and I was talking to my mom about my dad in some pretty hateful terms one day. And she said, Chris, when are you going to forgive your dad? And I turned. I remember she was standing at the top of the stairs. I was standing at the bottom. And I said, Mom, why do you say things like that? Dad was unfaithful to you. When are you going to get it? He was the one that was wrong. And he needs to make it right. And my mother exploded in tears. And she grabbed the railing. And she said, Chris, when I realized how terrible my sin was against God, I realized that I was an adulterer before your father ever was. And that my adultery against God, my cheating on God, was worse than anything your father could do to me. How could I not forgive him? And in a huff, I walked out the door, not willing to listen, but never forgetting. That in the midst of being hurt in the worst kind of pain, that if we accept the grace of God and we see God's forgiveness for what it really is, for what it truly is, it allows us, it gives us the platform, it gives us the space, it gives us the margin in our lives to speak of forgiveness with such tears and humility, because we do not deserve it, that we can actually extend forgiveness to others. See, these two are really symbiotic. They really are connected to one another. You cannot separate them. I would say that without a clear view of God's forgiveness of you, your forgiveness of others is cheap. Your forgiveness of others is not real without understanding the forgiveness that comes from God. Christ closes his prayer, letter R, with an appeal to God for help in walking in a way which is free from temptation. Verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or as the NIV renders it, the evil one. Probably a better idea because it is talking about Satan. Let's unpack those final two thoughts as we close this morning. Since we know that God does not tempt, James 1:13, let it never be said of God that He tempts you or tries to get you to sin, in other words. God, however, does test you. The two are very different. We've talked about that before. God does not tempt, though. This is a prayer that circumstances of life don't result in temptation. You remember that when Jesus was in the garden with His disciples, He told them, I need you to pray and be careful. Why? Because temptation could take you out of this moment. Temptation could take you out of the game. In their case, it was the temptation to check out and go to sleep, which they did several times. Jesus Christ's prayer is that, or what He's calling us to do, is pray that the circumstances of our life do not result in temptation to sin. That God is going to put us in situations that test us. You are going to be placed into a situation this week that is going to be tempting for you. From God's perspective, He's placed you in that situation as a citizen of the kingdom of God to represent Him. He is going to provide you with your daily bread in that moment so that you are going to be able to do what needs to be done as a citizen of the kingdom of God. It may be related to the forgiveness, but it just may be something that you need to say, something that you need to do to represent Jesus in your life. But that situation comes with the evil one lurking close by, trying to take that which is a test and turn it into a temptation. Trying to take that which is a test like He did to Adam and Eve. The test was what? Will you trust Me? Will you trust that this fruit that's in the middle of the garden, that it's not for you? I've given you everything, but this thing right here, not for you. Will you trust Me? Adam and Eve decided no. Satan lurking in the corner says, oh, that's not what Jesus Christ's motivation, or that's not what God's motivation is. He's trying to hold you back. He's trying to hold out on you. He doesn't want you to be like Him. And they give in to the temptation, and temptation leads to sin. And Jesus Christ, in the same way, is saying, ask God that you would not be led into temptation. Ask God that your priorities would remain on the kingdom of God, and that you would not give in to temptation. Pray that your circumstances do not result in sin. Christ closes His prayer asking for protection from the evil one, recognizing that Satan is attempting to turn every opportunity into a temptation. We live in a world of spiritual battle where the enemy does not rest. Satan needs no sleep. You might, he doesn't. He and his angels are not at rest. They are attacking. And we must rely on God's eternal strength for deliverance. The Lord's Prayer was a singular moment in the Bible where God shows us what it means to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. It was a prayer that was designed to show us what our priorities ought to be in how we pray. It was a prayer that showed us authenticity. It was a prayer that showed us the will of God. And it was a prayer that called on us to be active citizens of the kingdom of God. And He closes it with words about forgiveness that cut to the very heart of who we are and how we interact with one another and how we interact with the world that is around us. It's a call to be different than everybody else. It's a call to be a part of a kingdom that is unlike anything this world has ever seen. And it's a call that our church ought to respond to. This was early on in Jesus Christ's ministry. And sometimes when we pray, and I'll talk about what I call silly prayers, you know. Grandma's cat died. Let's pray for grandma. Let's pray the cat goes to heaven. You know, whatever. There's all kinds of these prayers that go on. Pray that I get a good parking space at the mall. We often pray for our own personal conveniences, don't we? And yet in the midst of that, God says, no, this is how you should pray. Pray for these things. Pray for the kingdom of God. Pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray that you would be forgiving, that you would forgive according to what you have been forgiven. Pray in this way. This is what you and I have been called to.